And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 this morning, this little paragraph, and then a lot more. Well, we owe absolutely everything to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the power that you need in all the ways that matter come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your salvation comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power to live your Christian life comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your power to persevere under grueling and excruciating trials all come from the resurrection of Christ. The buttressing of your faith when it is assaulted with fiery darts and all sorts of opposition, that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your hope beyond death, your hope beyond the grave, that comes from the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So no matter what besetting sin you bring with you this morning, no matter what trial, what burden, no matter what you bring, you can guarantee that the resurrection of Christ is the answer to that. And the rest of the New Testament is spent just unpacking how it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to that. But the resurrection of Christ, the power represented there, is the source of our strength for absolutely everything. The first two missionaries, Scottish missionaries, to be sent to New Hebrides Island were killed and cannibalized on the day that they got to New Hebrides Island. And so, understandably, it took a little bit of time for more missionaries to be found who would be willing to go to these cannibals. But in 1858, the famous John G. Patton was called by God to go to the New Hebrides Island. And so he declared that to his little congregation, Lord is calling me to go and to witness to these people that, yes, killed and cannibalized the first missionaries that were sent there. And an older man in that congregation begged him not to go. In fact, a few people in that congregation begged him not to go. And the older man said, well, if you go, you realize there's a good chance that you will be eaten. And I love John G. Patton's response. He says, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. So you get eaten by worms or eaten by people. At the end of the day, our resurrected body is going to look the same. And so he ministered to a particular island, a Niwa, in the New Hebrides island chain. And he labored there for 15 years. And God richly blessed his ministry, and it was said, it seemed almost every native on the island was eventually converted to Jesus Christ. But I found that response interesting, because that response by John G. Patton showed that his strength was coming from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That explained why he was so extremely fearless in the face of perhaps what might seem probable death. Might explain why he was just willing to sacrifice himself into perhaps the most hostile situation we can possibly think of, but it also explains why he had such a glorious message that he just couldn't keep it to himself. Yes, take me to the most dangerous people. I'll go, because the message I have, the gospel I have about the resurrected Christ is so glorious, I can't just keep it to myself. I've got to take it to people who have never even heard of this message. And that's exactly what he did. And I think John G. Patton is an example of how the resurrection of Christ and our future bodily resurrection is the source of all the strength and all the hope that we need, no matter how difficult our situation is. And I think it's important to think about that, because we have a tendency to keep things at their most simplistic level. To keep the resurrection of Christ as the proof that death couldn't beat him. And then we just kind of leave it there. But if you begin to look at, okay, what does the resurrection of Christ affect? What are the different ways it affects us? You start asking that question, and then you develop a very long list of different ways the resurrection impacts the world and impacts us. And in fact, I came up with a list of 18 ways that I have trimmed down to 10 ways because I'm not going to do that again. I did it with a crucifixion and, you know, it was a lot of information, but there are definitely more than 18 ways. I'm just going to give you 10 reasons, really, we should worship Christ this morning because of his resurrection. But first, we do have this little text in front of us, 8 through 10, that I want to exposit. And in case you haven't been here the last few weeks, let's just begin in Matthew 28 and verse 1 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week," or literally the first day from the Sabbath, Sabbath's a Saturday, this is a Sunday, it's Sunday morning, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" Another gospel says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's been raised." And we talked about what the resurrection is, right? The resurrection is the cancellation of death in this body. The resurrection is the cancellation of death on this earth. As Christians, our hope, our great hope, is not some sort of murky, watery afterlife and we go to some sort of better place and we live there for all of eternity. No, the Christian believes that there is going to be a new heavens and new earth that is actually this earth that has been renovated and death has been reversed and death has been canceled in it. And we also believe that these very bodies are the bodies we're going to have for eternity. They're just going to be glorified. We're not going to be given categorically different bodies. We're going to be given the same bodies, but they're going to be glorified. And I think Jesus established that. When he rose from the dead, he had what on his hands? He had scars on his hands. We're not going to have scars, but Jesus had scars, and that was an indicator that the same body that was crucified is the same body in which death has been canceled. The same body that was so brutalized is the same body that has been made glorious through the resurrection. So really the great hope of the Christian is that now that we know Christ, we have a glorified body, a resurrection to look forward to, and this planet and all creation is going to undergo some kind of grand resurrection where death is going to be completely deleted and canceled. We are going to be put back to factory settings, as we said last week, the way it was originally designed, the way we were originally designed to glorify God, with some really impressive upgrades that will ensure that there will never be another fall again, there will never be death reintroduced again. And so the Christian looks forward to that. Yes, we believe in heaven. We believe we die, we go to heaven, but we believe, because Jesus teaches it, that heaven is a temporary, intermediate place. We're not going to go there for all of eternity. We're going to go there until he returns and he's going to come back with us and establish a millennial reign. And then after that 1,000-year millennial reign, he is going to create a new heavens and new earth, and we are going to dwell with glorified bodies in this glorified world for all of eternity. And that is the great hope of the resurrection. And it all starts because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 28. "The angels say to the women, 'Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" So Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem. Angels say, go to Galilee. That's where he wants to meet you. In fact, there's going to be a big rendezvous in Galilee. He's going to appear to many people there. For the next 40 days, Acts 1:3 says he meets with the disciples and he teaches them about the nature of the kingdom. And then he ascends bodily into heaven. And so that was the beginning of the message that these angels were telling the women. Now look at verse 8. This is our text, verses 8 through 10. "And they," the women, Mary of James Less and Mary Magdalene, "left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So just imagine that. They are trembling with amazement and astonishment. They just had a conversation with angels. It doesn't happen every day. And then the angels say Jesus has been raised from the dead. They weren't expecting that. And they're just overwhelmed with fear and amazement and wonder. And as they're running back to tell the disciples the amazing news, who do they encounter but the resurrected Jesus? And all they can do is collapse at his feet and cling to him and worship him. Because indeed he has been raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of his death. They prepared that body for burial. And now the very body that they saw crucified, the very body they saw prepared for burial, that they prepared themselves, is now standing before them in the glorified Christ Jesus. And so this is just absolutely amazing. And then verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now notice carefully Jesus' words. Go and tell my what? Brethren. What's the last interaction Jesus had with the disciples? Not very good. They all abandoned him at his arrest. The last time he saw Peter, he locked eyes on Peter after Peter denied Christ three times and the rooster crows and their eyes met, the Bible says. Jesus and Peter's eyes met. So there's been a lot of betrayal. There's been a lot of denial. And what's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Tell my brethren. I mean, that's got to be comforting if you're the disciples. First of all, what? Jesus is alive. Second of all, what? He still wants to call us his brethren? I mean, just imagine, husbands, if in a moment of weakness you abandon your wife in the face of death. Just the shame. I can't. Why am I so weak? Why am I so cowardly? And then you find out a few days later, well, she's alive, and you're overwhelmed with joy, but you're also overwhelmed with shame. What is she going to say to me? What a coward. I want nothing to do with you. And then when you encounter her for the first time, she says, "My dear husband, all is forgiven." I mean, just an overwhelming thought. And that has to be what's going through their mind here. Well, he's still calling us his brethren. And it reminds me of Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed. He's got a lot of reasons to be ashamed. But he's not ashamed to call them his brethren and to call us his brethren. Well, verse 9 says that they took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take hold of the feet of Christ, as it were, and worship him, and just look at 10 reasons we should worship Christ because of the resurrection. Really, 10 reasons that I think the women and the disciples were just beginning to understand, and you and I have the privilege of having the entire New Testament and understanding so much more of the significance of the resurrection than the original disciples did at this point in their lives. So what a great blessing, a great privilege we have. So let's do this. Let's go through these 10. Number one, we worship Christ because the resurrection is the work of the Trinity. It is the work of the triune God. If you want to see an event that magnifies the Trinity, look at the resurrection. Now, a lot of people ask the question, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Like, which member of the Trinity did that? And the answer is, every member of the Trinity did that. You can see God the Father in Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So Christ was raised. How was he raised? Through the glory, through the power of God the Father. That's how he was raised. But also the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." So if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, then he's going to also empower you and equip you and raise you, is the logic there. But it says the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, what about God the Son? I mean, could he raise himself from the dead? Luke chapter 18, verse 33. "After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now that little statement, "he will rise again," is in the middle voice in the Greek, which means acting upon itself. In other words, he will raise himself from the dead. That's impressive. The man, the human nature, the man, the Nazarene is dead, but the second person of the Trinity is God. You can't kill God. So as the second person of the Trinity, he raises himself from the dead. So each member of the Trinity raises Christ from the dead. You think of all the resurrections in the Bible. All the resurrections in the Bible have a middleman. They have a resurrector. It's usually one of the great prophets. It might be Elijah who's raising from the dead the widow's son. It might be Paul who's raising Eutychus from the dead after he falls out of the window and dies. It might be Peter who's raising Tabitha from the dead. There's always prophets and middlemen raising people from the dead. And if you were to witness this, someone steps up to an empty tomb and says, "Come forth," you would look at that great prophet, that great man of God, and say, "You clearly have a lot of power." That's very impressive. The power of God resides in you. But what do you do if you're just at a cemetery and someone raises themselves from the dead? There's no middleman. There's nobody saying, "Come forth." They just raise themselves from the dead. It's at that moment where you're realizing something's going on here that is way more powerful than even all the other resurrections that have taken place. There is an incredible power that is present. And that's what happens when Jesus, middle voice, raises himself from the dead. Nobody else can begin to do that. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved. The Father, of course, decrees it. The Spirit of God empowers it. The Son is the means through which it happens, but the triune God is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, we worship Christ because the resurrection demonstrates that it, that is, the resurrection, is first and foremost a person. Before the resurrection is an event or a miracle, the resurrection is first and foremost a person. We should think about that. And we see this clearly in John chapter 11. Jesus visits and attends the funeral of Lazarus. And Martha, the sister of the deceased Lazarus, is pretty offended that Jesus wasn't here earlier. And she's kind of frustrated with Jesus. And Jesus starts comforting Martha with the promises of the resurrection. And in John 11, verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know there's that great promise in the future, will be raised, and I know that, but that doesn't, you know, help me right now." What's Martha doing? She's limiting the resurrection to an event. It's more than that. Jesus says in verse 25, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha, you're right that there is this glorious resurrection to come, and that should be greatly encouraging, but do you understand? I am the resurrection and the life. Like, I am the author of life. You have to understand that first and foremost. And then she really understands that when Jesus raises her brother from the dead. Now think about this. Think about Jesus being life itself. What happens? So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Okay? But John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. What happens when death comes in contact with life? Not just the concept of life, but the person who is life. What happens when death comes in contact with the life? Death is always reversed. Now, this is pretty amazing to think about. You think, you go back to the book of Leviticus, you think, if you're reading the book of Leviticus, what you constantly see is when a clean person comes in contact with something that is unclean, which is a symbol of death, the clean person becomes unclean. Right? It always works that way. The clean person doesn't make the unclean thing clean. It's the unclean thing that touches the clean person and they become unclean. Right? The symbol of death and the uncleanliness touches the ceremonially clean person and they're now defiled. And so Leviticus tells us, here's all the purification rituals you have to go through in order to become clean again. Okay? Anybody who's read a book of Leviticus, you understand this, just par for the course. That's what happens. What happens in Luke chapter 8, there's a woman who for 12 years has had an an issue of blood, a hemorrhage of blood. She has been unclean most of her last 12 years. She's had a symbol of death on her. And she reaches out and touches Jesus. What happens? I mean, anybody who's read the book of Leviticus is saying, well, Jesus is unclean now. Because somebody unclean touched him who is clean. Well, now he's defiled and he's going to have to go through a purification ritual. But what happens? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 43, it says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So the unclean becomes clean because she touched ultimate life. There's plenty of people who were clean, but they never could do that. Moses, in all his godliness, could never walk up to an unclean person and say, I touch you and you are clean. That couldn't happen. He'd be unclean. But it happens with Jesus. When death comes in contact with Jesus, who is the life, death is always reversed. So when Jesus is dead and buried, the person, Jesus, who is the life, is dead and buried, you know death's not going to win this thing. There is a shelf life on death. And 3 days later, he comes back to life, defeating death, reversing death. Because the resurrection is first and foremost a person, because he is the life. Number three, third reason we worship Christ is because the resurrection is the grounds of our new birth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the grounds of our new birth. I think 1 Peter 1:3 says this most specifically. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. It's an important term, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance which is imperishable, that means untouchable by death, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So I am born again through, 1 Peter 1:3 says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a quickening event. It is a creative event. It is a life-giving event. Jesus goes from death to life. My new birth is sparked by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my new birth is also an act of creation. It's also the sparking of life from death. And so you see very clearly in Scripture this connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our being born again. And a lot of people misunderstand the term born again. They think it's just a general term for our salvation. But being born again is actually the very first spark or quickening of new life within the salvation process, within the salvation order. It's when you go from being spiritually dead, having no appetite, no faith, no love for God whatsoever, and he breathes resurrecting power, he quickens your corpse, and you are awakened, and as a result of being regenerated and awakened and born again, you then put your faith in Christ. You then repent from your sins. You don't put your faith in Christ to be born again. Born again is a very narrow, specific term that talks about the regenerating act that enables you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because dead people don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. People who have been quickened, people who have been born again, put their faith in Jesus Christ. I think Jesus established this with Nicodemus. You know, he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But if you look at that word born again, it's in the passive voice in the Greek, which means it's not something you can do, Nicodemus. He's telling Nicodemus, you have to have something happen to you. You're not attracted to me as your Savior. You don't understand the word as you should because you have not been born again by the Spirit. And that's how the quickening work of the Spirit works. So Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound thereof. You can't tell where it's coming and where it's going. So is everyone who's born by the Spirit. You have no idea who the Spirit is going to quicken next. And you can't force the Spirit or manipulate the Spirit, quicken this person or quicken that person. Whoever the Spirit sovereignly decides to breathe upon, they are quickened and they are born again and they are enabled to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you have a lot of this terminology when describing this initial regenerating, quickening act in the Bible. I love 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, you know, that initial quickening act is like the act of creation, where first it was formless and void. There was nothing there. It's just darkness. But the Spirit of God hovered over your unformed, unfilled, dead mass and breathed into you a quickening ray, as Wesley says. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and you're regenerated to life. That's that first act of being born again. That's that first regenerative act whereby we suddenly find ourselves attracted to God and longing for God and wanting to be his child, and that's never been true of us before. You can't take credit for that. That's the work of the Spirit powerfully in the unregenerate, wooing him to himself. I think another passage that talks about born again being something that precedes our faith is 1 John 5:1. It says, whoever believes, present tense, so do you presently believe? Are you presently trusting in Christ as your Savior? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that little is born of God is in the perfect passive, which is just another way of saying you've had something done to you. You have been born by God. If you are actively, willfully believing, it's only because at some time in the past, God acted upon you and caused you to be born again. 1 John 5:1. The born again act explains your faith, explains your believing. Whoever presently believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So there is this thing, what we call the ordo salutis, what is actually the order of salvation. First, God quickens us, and then that enables and gives us the gift of faith, and we put our faith in him, we repent from our sins, and as a response to our God-given faith, he justifies us, he declares us righteous, and then in a future date that we're looking forward to, we're glorified, and we're given glorified bodies. But that first regenerating act, that born-again act, is directly linked in 1 Peter 1:3 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as he was quickened from the grave, so also when you were saved, you were quickened to understand and trust in Christ. Amazing, life-giving, regenerating act. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, the effectual call is just simply irresistible grace, or that born-again, quickening miracle, that spark of new life that sets the chain reaction of your salvation. It says that effectual call of grace is precisely similar to Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. The sinner is dead in sin. He is not only in sin, but he is dead in sin without any power whatever to give to himself the life of grace. Nay, he is not only dead, but he is corrupt. His lust, like the worms, have crept into him. A foul stench rises up into the nostrils of justice. God abhorreth him and crieth, bury the dead out of my sight, cast it into the fire, let it be consumed. But sovereign mercy comes. And there lies this unconscious mass of sin. Sovereign grace cries, by the Spirit of God, come forth. And that man lives. And does he contribute anything to his new life? Not he. His life is given solely by God because of the power of the resurrection. We owe our salvation to the resurrected Christ. Fourth reason we should praise God is we worship Christ because the resurrection is the guarantee that our condemnation has been removed. It is the guarantee that our condemnation has been removed. Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, to Christians, perhaps, who were saved, but they still felt condemned by the law. I know I'm saved, but man, I still feel like the cloud of God's judgment and his displeasure just looms over me. And so Paul wants to encourage them, and where does he go? But the resurrection of Jesus in Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns you? Paul says, please. Show me who it is who condemns you. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who intercedes for us? Who is he who condemns you? Next words out of his mouth, Christ Jesus is the one who was raised. Paul is marshaling the resurrection of Christ as evidence against our condemnation if you have repented and put your faith in Christ. Why do you think you're condemned when Christ has been raised? Because if one iota of sin clung to Christ, he would not have been raised. But instead, he was gloriously raised. He was completely raised. He was perfectly raised, showing that not one molecule of sin hung to him, having not been dealt with. And so he's raised, and he's not going to be buried again. He's not going to go under the wrath of God again. He's not going to be condemned again. And since I have been raised up with Christ Jesus, I'm not going to be condemned again. The wrath of God is never going to abide over me again, because it's never going to abide in Christ, over Christ again. And since I'm in Christ and I'm raised up with him, I partake in that resurrection. There's no condemnation because Christ has been raised. He's been raised perfectly, and he's been raised permanently and completely. A fifth reason we should magnify Christ, worship Christ because of the resurrection, is because his resurrection is the guarantee of our imputation. His resurrection is the guarantee of our imputation. That's a big fancy word for being credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that you had a sin record, you had a criminal record, and when you put your faith in Christ, God expunged it. He wiped it clean, but he didn't just do that. He imported, he downloaded the perfect record of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, and he imputed it to your account. So now when the judge of the universe pulls up your record, all right, you're getting into heaven, pulls up your record, he sees the record of Jesus Christ under your name. That's what imputation is. After God quickens us and we put our faith in him, God responds with a subtraction and an addition. He responds with a subtracting of our sins, a wiping away of our sins, a washing away of our sins, a burying of our sins, and then he responds with an addition. He adds the righteousness of Christ. He adds the perfect account of Jesus Christ. And both those things are dealt with through the cross and the resurrection. So when you look at the cross, in one respect, the cross is really ugly. The cross is very dark. The cross represents death. It represents wrath. It represents sin, heinous sin, unholiness put upon Christ. And you see the darkness and the wrath of God, and you see Christ crying out. It's a very dark scene, and that's where he's dealing with the putting away of our sins. But when you look at the resurrection, you see something beautiful and holy and righteous and life-giving. You see Christ coming forth from the grave. You see the conquering of sin. You see the fact that Christ indeed has lived a perfectly righteous life and died a perfectly effective death as demonstrated by his resurrection. And that's why Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgression. And delivered over is a reference to the cross. He was delivered over to death. He was delivered over to wrath. Why? Because of our sins, because of the ugliness of our sins. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The empty tomb, the resurrection, deals with the addition of our righteousness. Deals with the gavel going down saying, you are justified in my sight. You are no longer guilty. You are clean before me. You are holy before me. I see you as righteous and as perfect as Jesus Christ himself, though I know you are not. But I see you as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's imputation. And Paul assigns that to the empty grave. That's the proof that we are going to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So the resurrection, if you've put your faith in Christ, the resurrection guarantees our imputation. Not just not condemned, but God delights in us. Not just you're not in trouble, but I love you, I delight in you, I want to spend eternity with you because you are righteous and sinless before me. That's what the resurrection does. Number six, we worship Christ because the resurrection secures victorious Christian living. The resurrection secures victorious Christian living. That's another impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 asks that famous question, can we, live in sin that grace may abound. Can you just say, I'm saved, I believe in eternal security, so I'm just going to live like the devil and grace is just going to cover me? No way. Paul doesn't say no, because if you do that, you lose your salvation. No, he actually says no, because it's absolutely impossible. It's impossible to be a Christian and to not be changed. It's impossible to be united in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to not be resurrected yourself spiritually, transformed, changed. It's just absolutely impossible. And so he answers this question with the strongest negative he can possibly answer. Meganoita. The King James actually says, God forbid. It's not a literal translation, but they're trying to get at the strength of it. Absolutely impossible to be an unchanged, genuinely saved Christian. And so Romans chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7, Paul's explaining why it's impossible to be saved and unchanged. For if we have become united with him, this is Romans 6, 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If I died with him, I'm raised with him. Knowing this, that our old self, the old self is the unsaved you, was crucified to him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. In other words, sort of this body of sin that still loves sin will be rendered powerless or transformed spiritually so that this body of sin that loves sin doesn't get the best of us anymore. We can live victorious. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And if you look at the context, I think Paul's saying, he who has died is freed from the tyranny of sin, because we know that sin dogs at our heels. Sin is lurking, crouching behind every door. Sin's always tempting us, but we are freed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tyranny, from having to be enslaved and dominated to sin. We can live a victorious Christian life. And in fact, the Christian will, to a significant degree, live a victorious Christian life if they're truly partakers in the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus doesn't lie dormant within people. It changes them. It transforms them. Paul says in Romans 7, 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. So you were married to the law when you thought all you had to do to get to heaven was be a good person. You were married to the law. And hopefully you wised up and realized there's no being good enough to please God. And the more you realize that I can't be good enough because God is so holy, the more you realize that, the more it's pretty miserable to be married to the law. And suddenly the law becomes a tyrant. The law is like the worst spouse ever to be married to, because it just condemns you every day and tells you how far you fall short of being worthy of God. So at salvation, Paul says, you're no longer wed to the law, but to him who was raised from the dead. Much better spouse, Christ. Who was raised from the dead, who fulfilled the law so that you're not obligated to do that so you can somehow achieve salvation, which is absolutely impossible. The Christ who fulfilled the law is a much better spouse. And then Romans 8, 11, Paul says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, empowering you to live a victorious Christian life. He says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So when we ooh and ah about the resurrection, we should realize, you know, that same power is within us that causes us to triumph over this flesh that is so lustful, that is so constantly pulling at us. The same power is within us. So if you say, I can't live the Christian life, I just don't have the strength, you're denying the power of the resurrection. Yes, you in and of yourself do not have that, but as you yield to Christ in faith, you start to realize that power. And it takes a ton of self-denial, but that power has been given to us. The seventh reason we can praise Christ because of the resurrection is that it is a sign of our future resurrection. It's a sign of our hope. It's a sign of our future resurrection. Because we are united to Christ Jesus, what he experienced, we are going to experience. because of that great union we have in Christ. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 7. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Notice that. He made us alive at our salvation, but he made us alive together with Christ. Why did he make us alive? Because he made Christ alive at his resurrection. And if you're united to him, then he'll make you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places." Union with Christ is absolutely amazing. It is indestructible. When he gets exalted, we are looking forward to our exaltation. He gets an inheritance, and what does he turn around? What does he do? He turns around and he pours out his inheritance upon us at Pentecost, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Everything he gets, we get. As long as we continue to make the distinction, he's God and we are not. So some major differences there. But he had inherited the nations, and guess what? The nations are going to become a footstool for his feet, and he's going to turn around and give them to us. And we are going to reign with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." What are the first fruits? The first cutting of the harvest. It's just a sampling of the greater harvest to come. So Christ's resurrection is the first act of new creation. How do I know there's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, that I'm going to be bodily raised from the dead? That just sounds too good to be true. Well, look at Christ. He's already been raised from the dead. He's the first act of new creation. There he is. And so you have that hope. If he's been raised, I'm going to be raised. He's the first fruits from the dead. Goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man came death," that's the first Adam, I was united with Adam, and I died, and I have sinned in the likeness of Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Thank God I get united in the second Adam. First Adam gave me death. Second Adam, he gives me life. And I'm united in him. Eighth reason we can worship Christ because of his resurrection is his resurrection is a sign of the restoration of all things. His resurrection is the sign, the ultimate sign, of the restoration of all things. If you were to go to Romans chapter 8, you see three groaners in Romans chapter 8. You see the groaning of creation. Under the weight of the curse and the viruses and the diseases and the natural disasters. You see the Christian who's groaning, "God, can you just come back already? Do you see all the sin and all the suffering and all that's going on? Will you just return?" And then the third groaning is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is groaning with us. Look at Romans 8:22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And I love how it says the creation groans with childbirth. Because what's the end result of childbirth? A child. And that's super exciting. It's not exciting to be in pain, but it's exciting what comes at the end. So there's so much groaning. But if you're in Christ, your groaning is a groaning of hope. You're groaning because there's something to look forward to, not just death and non-existence or whatever it might be. There's hope to look forward to. So we groan. Creation groans like childbirth. And verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit." You know, you already have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is your salvation. Your inner man is as saved as he's ever going to be because he's made in the likeness of Christ. You are 100% saved in your inner man. You have the first fruits of the Spirit. The next thing that awaits is the salvation of your physical body. And that physical body wars against your new man. But you already have the first fruits, your salvation. You're having the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23 goes on, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So our inner man is saved. This body is not saved. This body likes the old way. It doesn't like the new way. So there's this cat and dog sort of fighting at each other. But since Christ has been raised, we have that hope that the new creation is coming. And then he says in verse 26 of Romans 8, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is amazing. The Holy Spirit is not this stoic, passive sort of observer of our suffering, but as we groan to God, the Spirit of God groans with things that we can't articulate. Now, that's not us not being able to articulate. That's the Spirit with groanings that we can't understand, takes our prayers to God, longing for our restoration, longing for creation's restoration and the restoration of all things. And how do we know this is going to happen? You look ahead in verse 34 of chapter 8, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. It's glorious. We know it's going to happen because Christ is the first fruit. He's the first act of new creation. He has been raised. We have that hope. The ninth reason we need to praise Christ for the resurrection is the resurrection proves that nothing is too difficult for God. After that, after life from dead, nothing is too difficult. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:9 is reflecting on some sort of horrible circumstance he was in during his missionary journeys, and we're not really sure exactly what he was reflecting on, but it's a terrible situation. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. It looked like we were going to die. Like, you know, there's a lot of situations like that in the life of Paul. Which one are you talking about, Paul? That was a pretty daily occurrence, but this one was especially bad. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Our situation was so bad, death seemed certain, and the only hope we had is we are serving a God who raises the dead. And isn't that the same faith that Abraham had? God tells Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. You know, you can imagine thinking, isn't Isaac supposed to be the seed of promise? Isn't he the seed through which we'll receive a nation and all the other nations will be blessed and the gospel will come and the Messiah will come? And you want me to sacrifice Isaac? And then Abraham says, I will sacrifice Isaac because, as Hebrews says, Abraham believed God is able to raise the dead. That was the level of faith Abraham had. I'm willing to sacrifice my son because I serve a God who can raise the dead. And Hebrews tells us that Isaac became a type of the resurrected Christ when Abraham had that kind of faith. You have faith that God can raise him from the dead? That makes Isaac a type of the resurrected Christ. You find that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. So after Christ is raised from the dead, nothing is too difficult. And Paul even uses that as a resource when he's in such a dire situation. Hey, we serve a God of the impossible. I mean, look at the empty tomb. Nothing is too difficult for him. And then lastly, number 10, we worship him because the resurrection guarantees Christ is coming in salvation and judgment. When Jesus bodily ascended back into heaven in the book of Acts and all the disciples are looking on, an angel comes up to the disciples and tells them in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? You got a job to do. Get to it. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Was Jesus killed bodily? Yes. Was he buried bodily? Yes. Was he raised bodily? Yes. Is he ascending into heaven bodily? Yes. Guess what? He's going to return bodily. Just the way he ascended, he is going to descend. His bodily resurrection is a demonstration of how he is going to return. Bodily return. He was raised and he will return. And if you're a believer, that's great news. That's hope. If you're a Christian, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is for you. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. I want to be saved from the wrath to come, and I will be by the return of Jesus, whom the Father raised from the dead. The raising from the dead is evidence of Christ returning and rescuing us from the wrath to come. Because Christ was raised from the wrath of death, we're going to be rescued at his return from wrath, from judgment. But if we do not know Christ, Acts 17:31 is for us. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's Peter. Christ is coming back. As certain as he came the first time, he's coming back the second time. And he is coming back in judgment. And what do we have to do if we do not know him? We have to say, well, as certainly as he kept his promise the first time, he's going to keep his promise the second time. And he is going to return in judgment. And what's the proof? There is a resurrection from the dead. So the empty tomb for the Christian is great hope. And the empty tomb for those who haven't put their faith in Christ is a great warning that before it is too late, now is the time to trust in Christ, who has furnished proof by raising his son from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the many implications of the resurrection. I pray that we would walk in the victory of the resurrection. We would live in the hope of the resurrection. We would boldly proclaim it. May your Spirit apply it and minister to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.